Take your Bibles in hand now, please, and turn with me to the passage of God's Word that we read from the New Testament Scriptures, Paul's second letter to Timothy, and we're going to consider the words that we find in verse 12 of chapter 1, well-known words, and words that I think are particularly appropriate for us at the beginning of another year. We read there in 2 Timothy 1 in verse 12, Paul speaks about him suffering as he does. Then he says, "But I'm not ashamed, but I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted unto me. I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed." Now, the words that we have here in verse 12 are probably the strongest declaration of personal assurance anywhere within the pages of the Scripture, the Old and the New Testament. It is that these words come from the mind of the Apostle Paul as he writes to Timothy, and it is that Paul here in this verse expresses in the most definitive of terms a settled, confident, and indeed I think positive, secure assurance in terms of his eternal standing in Jesus Christ. And I think that what is written in our text, one of the reasons that I chose this for our text this evening, is that all of us who are the Lord's people, all of us who have sought to follow Jesus in the times past, and as we go on into the new year that lies ahead, it is that these are words that we should be praying and asking that God would enable us not only to appropriate them for ourselves, but indeed to know something of the power and the efficacy of which it is that these words point to. Not only that, but that we might be a people of trust, a people who are not ashamed of the gospel or of our God or our Savior, Jesus Christ. And it is that as we would exercise our faith in the year that lies ahead, that we might know of that courage from on high to say something of what it is that Paul is saying here to the day and generation in which we find ourselves living. And that's why it is that in terms of the title of tonight's sermon, it's a bit of a mouthful, but I think it sums up really something not only of what Paul is saying here, but also something to encourage ourselves as God's people tonight. You'll note that the title is Knowledge, Belief, Persuasion, Ability, Security, Commitment, All Needed and All Available for 2024. And it is that these terms are taken basically from what it is that Paul is saying here in verse 12. Now, what he writes certainly in and of itself is something that's remarkable and points to his own experience of assurance and as he has known of the blessing through that down through the years of his life. But also what's remarkable in terms of what he writes is not just the content of this verse, but the context in which it is that these words are written. Because as Paul writes these words to his young protege Timothy, it is that Paul finds himself in the midst of the place of great suffering. It is that he would be in chains as he wrote these words. He was probably imprisoned in what was known as the Mamertine prison, and it was found some 20 feet underground on the edge of the Roman Forum. And it is that it seems that this place, it was a frightening place. It was basically an empty cistern that had been carved out of solid rock. And the only entrance into this place was in terms of a hole that was in the ceiling of this cistern. It was barely large enough for a grown man to squeeze through. And then when you get into that place, the only source of light, it seems, was maybe some candles, maybe a candle. And no doubt, very often it is that the candles ran out. And so until somebody came along with a new candle and lit it and so on, you would find yourselves there in that darkness, the dampness, the dankness of this place. And so it is that as Paul writes these words, it is that the content and the context that at the same time, I think, very poignant and fascinating and challenging for us here at the beginning of a new year. You won't get the full impact of what Paul writes in this chapter, and particularly here in verse 12, unless it is that you understand exactly the reason why it is that Paul's writing to Timothy at this point and in the words of this letter. And the answer basically to try and understand that is that the Apostle Paul finds himself in the position where he is about to die. This was his farewell epistle. These were his last words, as it were, in the last inspired letter that the Apostle Paul wrote before giving his life for the sake of the gospel. It is that his death is imminent and he's ready to depart. If you go to chapter 4 and verse 6 onwards, he writes these marvelous words, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And at this point in his experience and in terms of the ongoing work of the presentation of the gospel, it is that Paul is now reminding us of the cruciality, as it were, of the person of Timothy. That it is that Timothy, as Timothy, is absolutely crucial to the continuation of the work that Paul had begun. That he was the one who, Timothy was the one who had been chosen by Paul himself, and he was ordained by God to carry on the work that the great apostle himself had begun. And we know that Paul had personally laid hands, and as we read here, upon Timothy, no doubt in a public ceremony. It was reminding me of what we did a few months ago in terms of David, publicly laying hands on him as he was ordained and inducted to the office of the eldership. And likewise, in terms of Timothy, 2,000 years ago, it is that Paul had been doing the same thing. Now, one of the things that we've got to take on board seriously is that what we have here is Paul is formally passing on to Timothy the responsibilities of the mission work in the churches that have been established, is that we've not got being presented to us here any kind of formal apostolic succession. Paul was not passing his apostolic authority to Timothy or installing Timothy to the apostolic office. In fact, nowhere in Scripture is Timothy ever called an apostle. But what it is that Paul was doing is that he was committing to Timothy's care the ministry that Paul had begun, the missionary work that Paul had begun, the care and the oversight of the churches that God, through Paul, had established, and above all, the duty and the responsibility of carrying on in terms of the work of preaching the gospel. And you notice if you go to chapter 2 and to verse 2, it is that Paul writes to Timothy these words, "Timothy, what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust," the word that's translated entrust for us here, in other translations it's pass on, commit, and you get the idea. It is, Timothy, that there is this body of doctrine, there is this body of teaching, there is the gospel, as it were, in all its glory and its purity. And it is that even through earthen vessels like ourselves, it is that God has entrusted to us the passing on of these great and glorious truths and the duty of carrying on the work of preaching the gospel. Now, what's striking here is I think that as Paul says, what you've heard from me in the presence of many, entrust. Paul's not saying, Timothy, I want you and those who follow in your footsteps, even though you're the next generation, I don't want you to bring about something that's new, something that you've tweaked in terms of your own understanding of what's maybe seemingly more appropriate for the people that you're preaching the gospel to. He wasn't to pass on a whole new version of the message, altered and adapted to fit the people and generation to whom it is that he was speaking to. And the idea is that he wasn't to take spiritual themes and the vocabulary of the gospel and use them to create a new message suitable for a younger generation and for more modern times. And Paul is saying, that's not what you have to do. That's not part and parcel of what it is that I'm passing on to you. But Timothy, you need to take the very truth that you heard from myself. You need to take the exact version of the message that you heard from myself. You need to consider that even these things have ended up with regard to my life, that my very life will now be forfeit because of these truths. And it is that, Timothy, you and others like you need to take these truths, take them as they are, and pass them on and proclaim to the next generation. And it is that those who then followed on, it would be their duty likewise. Now you're saying, what's that got to do with us tonight? Well, it's this. I think the simple plan and what it was that Paul was doing at this point when he entrusted and passed on is one that the Church of Jesus Christ, frankly, hasn't always been faithful to. What I mean is this. Well, I think that perhaps no three successive generations in the history of the Church have done a worse job than following and obeying this simple strategy that Paul speaks of here. I'm speaking about the generation that came before me. I'm speaking about my own generation. And I'm speaking about the generation that's falling up behind me, as it were, as I come to the end of my own ministry. You see, we find ourselves living at a time when even within the confines of the evangelical church, you will find many who seem convinced that the gospel of Christ, that it needs to be recontextualized, that it needs to be remodeled, and it needs to be totally overhauled at least once every generation if it's the case that the gospel might go forward in saving a power and in souls being saved. It brought me back to my days in the design office, and it was that you would have a new truck going out of the assembly line, and then within a year the new truck became the old truck, and it is that the things that had seemed so correct and proper in that year previously, many of them were changed, and there were engineering design modifications of one sort or another. And it is that I think that that's part of the problem that the church is facing today, that there are those who in a sense see the church and what the church proclaims as a spiritual assembly line, that it's fabricated something of the gospel and the basis of the rudiments and the essentials of the gospel, but it is that therefore at certain times there needs to be theological modifications of one sort or another, and that in accordance with the spirit and the mindset of the age in which it is that we find ourselves living. But when you come to Paul in this, the last of his letters, Paul gives Timothy no latitude whatsoever to do that. In fact, if you go to chapter 4, to verse 3, listen to these well-known words. Timothy, the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. And that's where we're finding ourselves so often today. That it is that there are so many itching ears out there that the church has come to the point where it's saying, well, we've got to stop the itch. And the only way that we can stop the itch is to modify the gospel that has been presented in times past. Paul is saying to us here, no. I know whom I have believed. And I am persuaded that he himself is able to guard until that day that which has been entrusted unto me. And Timothy, that's what you must pass on. That's what you must present. So what's the first affirmation that Paul makes then in this verse? The first one I think we can put under the heading knowledge. Knowledge. Paul knows the God he believes in. And we, like Paul, know the God that we believe in. And the reason that we know about a believing God is because we came, as we heard the gospel, to know about God. It is that Paul, like ourselves, knows about God from what it is that even God shows him to us every day in his creation. Think of what the psalmist says, the heavens declare God's glory, and the skies his hands works preach. And it is that every day, for every person on the face of this earth, it is that the heavens are speaking loudly and saying, isn't the Creator glorious? Isn't he wonderful? Isn't he powerful? Look at the Godhead of this maker of the universe. And it is that everything that you see, that it's not something that's really down to chance, that it's not something that came about by a big bang, no matter what the minds of the world may say, but it's something that proceeds out of the mind and the will of the Creator of the heavens and the earth. And it is that daily we're surrounded by such beauty and magnificence and awe, and it is that we're reminded that what we see and how it all fits together, lying behind it, is the mind of the great designer and divine designer himself. And so it is that we know God, and yet there are many today who are clamping down in this knowledge and their determination to do things their way and not God's way. And that's why it is that Paul is saying here to Timothy, Timothy, I know whom I have believed. It's not the case, Timothy, that my knowledge is just head knowledge, though it's that. But it is that I actually know there's a relationship that is existing, and a relationship that he brought into being, the Creator of the universe, that it is that he deigned to be merciful to a sinner like myself, and it is that he anointed me with his spirit, that my heart was changed from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh, and he's told me that the good work that he began within me, he will bring it on to the day of completion. Now, do we ever stop to think about that? What it is that God has done for us, in Christ. And not only are we those, as it were, who are part and parcel of his creation, but it is that we are those whom, in his mercy and his grace, he has raised up from spiritual death, and he's given his new life in Christ. That then, I think the knowledge tells us as well, that this great designer, that he has made every one of us in his image. And Paul knows that when he says, I know whom I have believed. And it is therefore that we have a conscience that rebukes us, when it is that perhaps our thought life, or maybe we've done something or said something that is not in accordance with what God and how God would have us be. We've been unkind to people, we've been proud and so on. And it is in the way that our God has made us, it is that our conscience often is sensitive. And especially when it is that we're under conviction of sin and recognizing the alienation between ourselves as sinners and a holy God. But there's also the other side of the coin, that it is that our conscience supports actions that are characterized by self-denial and self-sacrifice, and the costly deeds and the patience and love that many will show to others. You see, one of the things that so often is brought before us by many is the problem of evil, why it is that a good God would allow such evil to exist. I think we've got to turn it in its head and say to them, look, the problem's not the problem of evil, but the problem is the problem of the good. Why is it that you find atheists? Why is it that you find those who would give no thought to their soul, give no thought to the body of Christ or the gospel of Christ, and yet it is that they do good deeds, that it is that they seek to promote the welfare of their fellow human beings, etc. And we know, we understand it in terms of the common grace of God, that it is that he causes his sun to shine on the righteous and the unrighteous, and he sends his rain on the righteous and the unrighteous, and so on. But it is that Paul's speaking here, and he's saying that I am one who's not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. And one of the ways in which it is that I have this knowledge is because of the conscience that he has endowed me with. How's our conscience at the beginning of a new year? Is it a conscience that's sensitive? Sensitive to the needs of others? Sensitive to the things of God? Sensitive to what it is that how God would have us be and what he would have us do? Or are we at the point where it is that our consciences are not seared? That it is that they're not as sensitive as they once were? I can think of it in terms of, I remember I would have to check my blood sugars, and the first few times I did it, oh, it was sore. I mean, even just a little pinprick, but it was sore. But as time went by, how hard and callous the skin became, the sensitivity was gone, and you just did it without thinking. How many times do we perhaps do and say things without thinking? Because it is that our conscience has become hardened, and it's not as sensitive as it once was. And think about what God has done in Christ, and how it is that he has given to all men everywhere in all times this knowledge that is available to us concerning the person and work of Christ. Think of the life that the Lord Jesus lived. His teaching, his sermons, his parables, his miracles. Think of the great signs he performed. He turned water into wine. He healed all the sick. He delivered the young and old from the devices of the devil. He spoke to the winds and the waves, and they obeyed him. He calmed the storm. He raised the dead. Think about the great changes that he brought into the lives of individuals and families. He transformed people, making them wise and loving and patient and good, who up until that point had been brute beasts, as it were, and had given no thought to their family or their loved ones or anyone else. Think of it as he's on the cross, and what does he do? He could have called down legions of angels from heaven to destroy his enemies and to wipe them from off the face of the earth. And yet, what does he do? He says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. He prays for them. And he came not to command huge crowds to fall before him with their noses in the dust, but it is that he actually came to serve vain individuals as we are so often. He actually came to take the dirty, stinking feet of his disciples and indeed to take them in his hands and to wash them. And then on the cross, he takes our sin and all its vileness and all its horrificness, if I could put it like that. He bears it. He drinks it, as it were, into the cup, to the dregs, so that we might know of forgiveness and that we might be forgiven. And you see, Paul, when he says here in verse 12, for I know whom I have believed, Paul's saying, really, I certainly once knew about God. And there was no doubt about it, he did. I think I've said before that they reckon that in terms of the rabbis of the day, that by the time he was in his early 20s, Paul had the equivalent of 2 PhDs. And it is that, as he himself tells us in Philippians, he was going way beyond what it was that many of his contemporaries were in terms of their understanding of Judaism and in terms of their understanding, as far as they were concerned, with what God himself would be pleased with. Then he hears about this cult. He hears about this carpenter's son, Jesus of Nazareth. And he hears that this individual is claiming to be the Messiah. And it's something that riles him up. This can't be. This cannot be allowed. And he's enraged. And he seeks to make sure that the damage is curtailed. And he does it to such an extent that he's seeking to wipe the name of Jesus Christ from off the face of the earth. And if it means imprisoning people, if it means murdering them, so be it. But you see, that's the Paul who knew about God. But in his understanding about God, it was wrong. And he did all these things knowing about God, but never knowing God for himself. And God stops him on the road to Damascus. And it is that he's arrested by this confrontation with the living God. The God, in fact, whom he did not know, even though he thought he did. The Lord Jesus. And he says, you just imagine, who are you, Lord? Who are you? And then he hears these words. I am Jesus. I didn't know him at all. Paul now writes at the end of his life, you know what, Timothy? I know whom I have believed. Why? Because he literally stopped me in my tracks and he revealed himself to me graciously, lovingly, sovereignly, savingly, when he could have wiped me from off the face of the earth. Timothy, I know whom I have believed. And that's the thing for us at the beginning of this year, that we would pray more and more and more, that we would be able to say, I know whom I have believed. Because the person who says, I know whom I have believed, that person is a repentant person. That person is someone who recognizes not only who God is, but what God has done for sinners in Jesus Christ. And it is that person who says, I know whom I have believed, that it is that person has been given an authentic assurance in terms of their understanding and their place with regard to Christ. You see, authentic assurance, biblical saving assurance, is the furthest thing you can imagine from self-confidence. Paul had been self-confident. Remember in Philippians 3, he says, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. He says, I'm an eight-day man. I was circumcised in the eighth day in accordance with the teaching and so on. I'm this and I'm that and I'm the other. And he had confidence in all these things. And what does he say? Now I consider them to be as dung, manure, things not to have any confidence in at all. And his certainty doesn't arise from the fact that he studied hard and learned a lot. It's good to do that. I'm not saying it's not. But he didn't just feel good about his faith because of how well things were working for him. Because frankly, from a 21st century perspective and Western, what you might call Showtime religion, Paul's faith wasn't working out very well for him. You hear today, come to Jesus and you'll be prosperous. Jesus came to Paul. Paul ended up in prison, in the Mamertine prison. Paul wasn't enjoying a physical health, the material wealth. Paul wasn't enjoying the abundant life that can be yours now. No, Paul was finding himself, from a human perspective, in the darkest of places. And not only that, he was about to be put to death for his testimony and his belief in Jesus Christ. He hadn't attained some spiritual level of sinless perfection that gave him confidence because of how holy he was in practical terms. But Paul says, whatever I'd already attained, it's in the past. Forgetting what's behind, I press on. And that's what we have to do as well tonight at the beginning of this year. That our assurance cannot be grounded in self-confidence or achievement or what it is that we think we've done for Christ. Paul says, I'm confident because I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep what I've committed to him until that day. Do we know of that tonight? Is it something that we'll cherish every week of 2024 or however long it is that God gives these things to us? You see, if your assurance tonight looks or smells or sounds anything like self-confidence, you need to repent of it. You need to cast it aside. And you need to come before the Savior and say, Lord, how foolish I am. Any confidence that I have has to be only in you and who you are and what you have done and the fact that I believe that you're at the right hand of the Father, the fact that you're there as my great high priest, the fact that you are able to be touched with the feeling of my infirmities. Oh, what a beautiful and glorious Savior we have. And we need to ask ourselves, is our assurance and our belief in him? What about if you struggle with doubt tonight? It's the flip side of the coin of the principle. We all know Christians who struggle with chronic doubt and a perpetual lack of assurance. And Timothy, it would seem, I'm fascinated often by the contrast between Timothy between Paul and Timothy. You might have expected somebody who would take over, as it were, and stand in Paul's footsteps to be somebody like the character that Paul was, but no. We've all heard about Timothy, timid Timothy. That's how it is that he was understood. His health wasn't the best. Paul's to say to him, Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach. And there were so many other ways in which you see the fatherly care and concern that Paul had for Timothy. And if it had been you and I and we'd witnessed Timothy, we might have come to the point where we said, well, you know what? I think we need someone else to take over from me. He's just too timid. He's not like I am, or the way I am, or the way that I can be. But God, working through Paul, says, no, it's Timothy. Even Timothy with all his timidity. Even Timothy with the sickness. Timothy with the shyness. Timothy with the fact that he's ashamed, so that the apostle is to say, Timothy, don't be ashamed of me. Don't be ashamed of my chains, Timothy. Know, Timothy, that like myself, that you have this belief and this experience of God. And stop lacking assurance. What I'm saying then tonight is this. If you're someone who lacks assurance, and you're crippled by chronic doubt very often, think on this. It's not about you. It's not about you. It really isn't. It is that Paul, when he says here, I know whom I have believed. What's Paul done? He's got the focus from of himself. That's what he says in Philippians 3, forgetting what is behind. Do you not think that Satan at times hammered the Apostle Paul? Paul, how can you preach? Paul, how can you be like this? Look at what you said. Look at what you did. Look at how you were, Paul. Paul says to Satan, I know whom I have believed. Satan, I'm forgetting what is behind and I'm pressing on. And Satan, it is that you might be focusing on me and trying to get me to focus solely on myself. But it is that the assurance that is the fruit of my faith is that my faith is focused on Christ and in Christ alone. That's where we have to be as we begin this new year. And that's what Paul is describing here. And that's the challenge that Paul is giving to us. Your knowledge and your experience of God and looking away from self. Time's gone. Second thing I was going to say was also that there was conviction. Look at what he says. I'm convinced, and I'm convinced that he's able to guard, that he's able to do. And maybe just in closing, we all have the knowledge, I believe, that I'm speaking about tonight. But as we go out into the days ahead and as God's providence unfolds for us, do we have that conviction that we're convinced that he is able to do as he said he will do? And not only do we have that conviction, but do we believe that he is able to guard unto that day? And what is it that needs to be guarded? Our souls. Do you believe that you're found in the hand of God tonight and nothing, absolutely nothing or no one can snatch you from the hand of your Father in heaven? I remember years ago, I think as many of you know, I was although born and raised in the Free Church, I was converted in the Baptist Church. And it is that often they would have hymns singing before the evening service. And one of the hymns we would sing at the chorus is taken from these words, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. I don't want to go into song, I get into trouble. But when you go home tonight, take these words and sing them. I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we thank you that here we have the words of Paul at the end of his earthly ministry, his life. And we thank you, our God, that they are words of great encouragement and words that challenge us. And we pray that we might, even as we have begun gathering for the worship of your name and your day in this new year, we pray that as we would go through the week, but especially as we would come close to the moment when we are found in your house, that we, like Paul, would say and indeed cry out within our hearts, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Thank you, Lord, for all you have done for us today, and go before us in the week that lies ahead. Keep us all safe and from harm, and forgive sin. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.